As a king, Christ brings us under his power, rules and defends us, and restrains and conquers all his and all our enemies. Let's begin as we look at Scripture tonight regarding that particular catechism question, looking at Psalm 2. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 2 at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Let's drop down to verse 10 in that psalm. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now let's go to the prophet Isaiah, to chapter 33 of Isaiah. Isaiah 33 at verse 22 we read, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." Now let's go on to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Couple of verses here in Daniel 4 at verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now let's go to Zechariah. Towards the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 9. It's right before Malachi. Zechariah 9. At verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now let's go in the New Testament to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark 11 is following up what we just read at verse 7. Mark 11, verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now let's go to John's Gospel, John 19, at verse 19. Verse 19 of John's Gospel, chapter 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. At verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1 at verse 15. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we go through this litany of verses regarding your glorious kingship, the fact that you are the Lord of glory, the King of kings. And we pray as we recognize that and as we consider it this evening, that you would give us a great encouragement from your word and great humility, Lord, to truly subject ourselves to your lordship, to submit to you, to your rule, to not be divisive regarding that rule, but to humble ourselves before you, to not seek to frustrate that rule, but to bow before it in full submission. And we ask that you would use us as we do so to build up your kingdom even now as we look forward to that great and final day, the full revelation of your full glory. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This poem, a very famous poem by William Ernest Henley, is entitled Invictus. That's a Latin word that means invincible or unconquered. And it's a poem that is really a great example of man's prideful, self-centered, rebellious, defiant attitude toward God and really even toward the world. This poem pictures man as a self-reliant, arrogant being who shakes his fist at the sovereign Creator God. And in his arrogance, man declares that he is his own master, his own ruler. Nobody tells me, this poem is saying, who I am or what to do. I set my own rules. I decide my own destiny. In fact, this poem mocks God's control of the universe. It ridicules God's laws. It also even defies the gospel. Note that last stanza. It matters not how straight the gate. That means, that word straight there means narrow. It doesn't matter how narrow the gate is. Of course, you remember, that's the way Jesus described the way to eternal life. The way that Christ has provided and opened by His death, by the price of His own blood. It matters not how narrow the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. And there in the poem, the punishments, and that line, that's referring to the judgment. I don't care what God's charges are against me. Judgment, divine punishment that our sin deserves. And so the poet sarcastically rejects gospel truth and instead exalts himself as his own master, the captain of his own soul, really his own God. And this bold, blatant insolence and vanity that's portrayed in this poem, it reminds me in some ways of the comical, showy bravado of professional wrestling. You know about that kind of bravado that goes on in that, quote, sport, which we all know is fake. It's a giant put-on. It's a giant exaggeration meant to entertain, partly because it is so outrageous. But the spirit of this poem is not fake. This is the real vainglory that has polluted sin-sick souls, and that deceives men into defying God and exalting themselves. And of course, that's what sin does to us. It turns us into rebels who dare to dethrone God and to enthrone ourselves above Him, or at least beside Him. We dare to reject His laws and declare that we make the rules. We set the standards. Now, all of that, in one word, is called autonomy. Self-law. Making myself the ruler above God's law. And the same self-deceived defiance, that kind of defiance, is also seen in that first psalm we read tonight, Psalm 2. When it says there, quote, "The nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth defy God's anointed king." And you remember what God's response is. God's response to that defiance is laughter. But of course, He's not amused. Rather, He is enraged at such arrogance. God will ultimately destroy. He will judge by His holy wrath all those who remain defiant, all who refuse to submit, to humble themselves and seek mercy from the one and only true King of the world, the Divine Son, King Jesus, whom we've read about in all those texts this evening, including Psalm 2. Now, we've already seen in the last few weeks how Jesus came as God's premier prophet and as our great high priest, and tonight we're considering His third office, as the sovereign, supreme King of kings and Lord of lords. And just as God prepared His people in the Old Testament for the fulfillment of His promised Messiah by ordaining and sending prophets and priests who prefigured the work of Christ, He also provided kings to rule over His people. And the kind of human kings who came to power in Israel, you know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, they were not merely bureaucrats or politicians, but they were all warriors, mighty generals, leaders who gained power by rescuing Israel and destroying her enemies, and then protecting her and providing for her and ruling and governing over her to keep her safe and successful. And of course, the greatest warrior king in Israel was King David. He was a type of Christ whose heart was loyal to God. He was not afraid to face any enemy in the name of God, even from his youth. He understood that God was his sovereign master. And of course, David delivered Israel from all her foes. He took captives. He led the people in the true and proper worship of God. And all of that was a foreshadowing. It was a picture of the work that Christ would do as our King. Now, there's no doubt that Israel was looking for a fearless warrior just like David when Jesus arrived. It's clear that the Jews were expecting a military king who was of this world, a king who would fight for them just like the Roman or Greek kings who had conquered the world. And so they were not expecting a spiritual warrior, a mighty and glorious king who would conquer sin and death, who would liberate his people from the tyranny of sin and the eternal judgment of God that all sin deserves. And this is why the Jews, as a nation and as a whole, missed the promised Messiah. It's why all but a remnant rejected their king, because he didn't fit their profile. And because of their pride or arrogance, God rejected them. And just as the Bible had predicted, God turned those who were called, it says, not my people, meaning the Gentiles, into you are my people. And to those who were called not my loved ones, everyone outside of Israel, God would now say in Christ, you are my loved ones. In other words, King Jesus has taken captive men and women from all walks of life and made them his subjects and poured out on them his grace and mercy and forgiveness and transformed them into a new society, a new worldwide kingdom of citizens loyal to him. And the kingdom that Christ has established is not ultimately of this world, but is the appearing of his heavenly kingdom on earth. Christ's lordship is clearly seen in his church, where he exercises his rule over us by spiritual means, namely his word, which you know is also called the sword of the Spirit, and his Holy Spirit, who even indwells us. And even though much of the world does not yet admit or submit to Christ's lordship, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is the Lord, and he is the King of the universe, not just later, but right now. Right now. His kingdom, the extent of Christ's dominion, is greater than the boundaries of the church. That is what the phrase King of Kings and Lord of Lords means. It means that Jesus is the ruler of all. He is the cosmic Lord. He is governing the existence of the entire created order. All men, all animals, all angels, all things. He is calling the shots. And Paul says in a wonderful statement in Ephesians, he's calling all those shots for his bride. He's calling all those shots, ultimately, for his relationship with us. Jesus is the absolute monarch who is in charge of reality. Nothing happens apart from his sovereign control. And in utter contrast to the poem Invictus, Jesus is the Dominus Infinitus, the unlimited Lord, the sovereign master of the universe, and the captain of all living creatures. And so we recognize the truth is that fate is a fantasy. Christ ordains and directs all life. He determines the destiny of all men. And he alone is worthy of our praise, our adoration, worship, our utter obedience and allegiance. You notice that that's what Nebuchadnezzar realized when God humbled him and showed him mercy and he regained his sanity. He recognized the dominion of the one true God. The same thing Job realized at the end of his ordeal. The same thing that Paul taught in Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Or the psalmist in Psalm 115. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. You see, kings don't answer to their subjects. Our King Jesus answers to no human authority. He only answers to and carries out the work of His Holy Father, who is also, as I reminded us this morning, our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly King. Now, our catechism answer this evening lists three ways in which Christ, as our Sovereign Lord, carries out His kingly role. These are the three ways that He demonstrates His dominion over us. Number one, it says, He brings us under His power. He subdues us, meaning our sinful, defiant attitudes. And so this first statement is really a reference to our conversion, our salvation. You see, by the power of the gospel, His word, He convicts us of sin, He convicts us of our helplessness, and He empowers us to repent of that sin and to believe Him, to trust Him alone to save us from God's justice. Of course, a wonderful picture, a beautiful example of Jesus conquering a stubborn rebel is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, which you can read in the book of Acts. Secondly, the catechism answer tells us He rules and defends us. So not only does King Jesus sovereignly save us, but He sovereignly sustains us, keeps us. He provides for us, gives us the wisdom and the direction of His law and the fellowship and the protection of His church, which so often we don't appreciate. Just as He initiated our salvation, He also orchestrates our sanctification. That process of our growth and maturity under His supervision in the body of Christ, in the church. Peter writes, quote, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now notice, not everything we want. No, everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and goodness. And then thirdly, He restrains and conquers all His and our enemies. Nothing happens to you, beloved, in this life outside of Christ's will for you. The good, joyful things and the hard, trying things. In fact, no enemy ever gets to you without His permission. And these trials are for your testing and your growth in righteousness and faith. And in the end, He destroys all opponents of holiness, including death itself, as we read tonight, which He has already wonderfully demonstrated by His resurrection. Sovereignly, He grants your salvation, governs your sanctification, and guarantees your glorification. And when the last enemy, death, is swallowed up in victory by our eternal warrior King Jesus, then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the cosmic King, invictus, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do rejoice in your sovereignty. We rejoice in your dominion. You are indeed the King of glory. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that we as your faithful subjects would be daily encouraged and inspired by the truth of your sovereign kingship over all the world. We thank you that we can rest secure in your care. We thank you that your word is never wrong. It always leads us in the right paths. And that we can rejoice in those paths, even though difficult, Lord. We ask for the courage that we need to be faithfully following you day in and day out, submitting our wills to your will, that in all things you would be glorified. And as you work in us, Lord, we humbly pray that you would continue to give us this ability to subject ourselves to you, to deny ourselves, to put to death the old man, that the new man you have given us in Christ might reign supreme in all of our thinking and acting, always for your glory. And we pray it now in your most wonderful name. Amen. Let's conclude this evening as we turn to hymn 309, Rejoice, the Lord is King. 309. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 5. Let's stand together. 1, 2, and 5, 309. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. RTF is meeting tonight. RTF. Playing on the microphone.